You take your Bibles and find Philippians chapter 2. And thank you, Dr. Neal, for the introduction, and what a blessing it is to be your friend over the years and still today. This is the final chapel for this semester, and it's a good opportunity for us to ask you to please, as you travel over the Christmas holidays, to drive very carefully and be very safe as you go and visit family and friends. If you do have an accident on the highways and die, of course, we would establish a scholarship in your honor, and we would have a memorial service maybe, but let's face it, that would all be a really big hassle for all of us to do, and so we'd just soon you survive the holidays, and so we invite you to drive, please, very carefully, and we'll see you back here in the spring semester if you're not graduating in December. And this is, of course, since it's the final chapel, we wanted it to be a sort of a special seminary family time. That's why we've got the cookies and the cider afterwards. We wanted it to be a time of fellowship and love. In fact, I'm going to preach on that theme, the theme of Christmas love. Before we read from Philippians 2, I want to remind you of what Jesus said in the third chapter of John, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we read, beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray together? Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring perfectly these words. We ask that you would inspire us to understand them and to live them. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for the winning of the lost to Christ and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One writer has called them love bursts. You've seen sunbursts, shafts of sunlight shooting through the clouds. You've heard thunder bursts, loud and deep rumblings in the sky. And you've felt love bursts, explosions of affection, spontaneous devotion ignited in your heart. You probably never called them love bursts, but you know how they feel. Let me illustrate. I'm at a campus-wide party, and I look across the room, and I see my wife, Sharon, walk through the door. She smiles in a certain way, and all of a sudden, it's not a campus-wide party anymore. It's 1978, and I'm dropping her off at her college dorm after our first date. It was a river rafting trip. And instantly, I feel just like I did on that day. Intense emotion swells up inside of me, and I know that I would give everything I've got to show her that I never want to leave her side. That's a love burst. Here's another one. You're sitting in your apartment with your newborn baby on your lap. Suddenly it hits you. This is the first time you've ever been alone with your little baby. You've been with him, of course, but other people were always around. But now for the first time, your wife has gone out for lunch with a friend for the first trip after the delivery, and now it's just you and him. You're sitting there on the couch in your jeans, and he's wrapped up in blankets tight as a cigar. And you turn him in your lap and look into his sleeping eyes that look a lot like your eyes. You start thinking about his future, his first steps, his first date, college. You wonder what it'll be like to grow up in a world that seems to ambush kids with hurt and corruption from every direction. And all of a sudden it hits you. Out of nowhere comes a bolt of devotion. And you realize that that little one has slept his way right into your heart. And you know that instantly, hell itself will have to come through you to get to that little one. And you hear yourself promising him, it's going to be all right. No matter what happens, it's going to be all right, because I'm going to be here for you. That's a love burst. I want to suggest that if you have somebody in your life who has frequent love bursts for you, you have a wonderful thing. And if you have a relationship with a God who loves us more than we can measure, you have found the greatest thing in life. And I preach this message to say this, that Christmas is this, that when God thinks about us, He has a love burst. The Christmas season is experienced by different people in different ways. Secularists overlook the real reason for the season. Materialists measure the season in terms of how much it will boost the economy. And preachers like me spend their Christmases railing against such perversions of the meaning of the season. But as I prepared for this hour, I felt God leading me in a different direction, to emphasize the Christmas message of the love of God. During this season, we enjoy family love and friend love. And as wonderful as those are, I want to spend these moments speaking of God's love that was expressed that night in Bethlehem. And I note in Philippians 2 at least three evidences of His love. First of all, think about how Christ's descent from heaven expresses His love for us. Let's look at Christmas from a heavenly perspective. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, did not begin to exist that night in Bethlehem. John, who spoke of Jesus as the Word, said of Him, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Apostle Peter expressed the preexistence of Jesus in this way: He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Himself said that He had been with God the Father before the world was. And here in Philippians 2:6, Paul wrote that before Jesus descended to become a citizen of earth, He existed in the form of God. However, the verse goes on to say that He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. At Christmas time, we focus almost exclusively on the events and characters that are earthly in nature. But this verse hints at what happened 9 months before that night in Bethlehem. God the Son released His rightful claim to the glories of heaven and the worship of angels and the perfect fellowship that existed within the Godhead, and He laid them aside to willingly become a fertilized egg in a teenage girl. For the first and last time in eternity past and eternity future, the Godhead was segregated. The perfect and immediate union within the Trinity was interrupted as the Son stepped forward to enter space and time as a baby in a mother's womb. It was an awesome moment. I envision the angels gathering and gasping that God would do such a thing. We know that God had planned this moment from before the foundation of the world, but we never read that the angels were privy to His plan. The one question that must have been on their minds was, why? They could have easily understood why God would send His prophets to announce His will and way to His people. They could have easily understood how God would send themselves as angels, as His messengers, to carry His word to His people. But why would God Himself undergo the excruciating pain of leaving the glories of heaven to experience the agonies of earthly life? Why would He interrupt this perfect and immediate union within the Godhead? Why would He make Himself vulnerable to rejection and jeering and even torture, crucifixion, and death? Why? J.B. Phillips is an author who's tried to view Christmas from this heavenly perspective. In Phillips' fanciful story, a senior angel is showing a very young angel the splendors of the universe. He shows him blazing stars and spiraling galaxies as they speed from one part of the universe to another at almost infinite speed. Let's pick up Philip's story as the two angels enter one particular galaxy of about 500 billion stars. As the two of them drew near to the star, which we call our sun, and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks rather small and dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" Then the young angel listened in amazement as the senior angel described how this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. The young angel responded, "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do such a thing like that?" The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. "Do you mean to tell me," he said, "that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball?" "I do. And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures," in that tone of voice. "For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up to become like him." The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was beyond his comprehension. It's almost beyond my comprehension, too. The Almighty, Holy, Sovereign God of the universe holds trillions of stars spread out over millions of light years in the palm of his hand. And the idea of that God being held in the uterus of a poor Palestinian teenager, fighting his way out until his bloody skin felt the cold of the night and his tiny vocal cords cried out in pain, that's almost too much for me to comprehend. God is resplendently glorious and perfectly holy, and the idea of that God loving creatures who've never done anything perfectly but sin is almost too much for me to comprehend. But on the other hand, if we don't comprehend that, then we don't comprehend Christmas. Because Christmas is about this. When God thinks of those fifth-rate creatures on this fifth-rate little ball, he has a love burst. He loves us so much that he gave himself, God the Son, for us. He's proven his love for us by his descent from heaven. Another evidence of his love is his ascent to embrace human form. Verse 7, Paul wrote that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Colossians 1:16 says of Jesus that by him all things were created. Yet Philippians 2 tells us that the one who is the maker of all things was made in the likeness of men. The creator became a creature. I'm sure we cannot fully comprehend the magnitude of the exchange when God left the glories of heaven to enter the mundane and difficult existence on the earth. He had existed since time without beginning as one who is all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal. When he came to earth, it was as a man. He became tired, hungry, thirsty. When they drove the nails into his hands, he bled. He knows what it's like for his feelings to be hurt, to experience pain. Since eternity past, he had known the worship of angels, but he exchanged that to know the persecution of evil men. Would you consider three reasons why his ascent to embrace human form expresses his love for us? First of all, his incarnation in human flesh was a gift of great cost. We may not be able to understand the magnitude of the exchange made by God the Son when he traded the glories of heaven for the miseries of earth, but we do understand that the most precious gift of all is the gift of self. It takes all the emotional courage most of us can muster to give ourselves completely to someone. It's not easy to do. That's the reason the gift of self is so valuable. The cost is so great. And that's what Christ did in the incarnation. Verse 7 says he emptied himself. He gave himself. On the first Christmas that Sharon and I were married, we were in seminary. I had two part-time jobs. She was working full-time. We lived in a tiny apartment in New Orleans. We had just sold the hand-me-down car from her parents because we couldn't afford to pay the insurance on it, and we were expecting our first child. We were getting by, but not by much. We were like some of you. If we hadn't had a little scholarship help, I don't know how we would have made it. Needless to say, the Christmas gifts we gave to one another that year were very modest. But I still have one of them. It's a little booklet that Sharon made by cutting out pieces of paper and tying them together with ribbon. And it says on the outside, "To my darling on her first Christmas." It was filled with little coupons that she had made that I could redeem during the year. For example, in February, I could redeem a coupon for her to make a chocolate cake for me. And in May, I could redeem a coupon for her to type a term paper for me, and so on. I suppose the whole coupon book costs less than a quarter. It's not worth much at all. And yes, yet it's so valuable to me that I've kept it for these 23 years now. It was a gift of time and work. She was not giving a thing. She was giving herself. And I guess the reason I've kept it is because it was her gift of herself to me when she didn't have much of anything else to give. And I kept it to remind myself that as long as I have her and her love, then I don't really need for her to give me anything else. I'm saying this. Next time we want God to give us something that we value so much, maybe we ought to stop and think about what He's already given us in Bethlehem. That gift is more valuable than anything else in the universe. It's the gift of Himself. And wouldn't you really rather have Him than anything else? Other gifts may lose their sparkle after a while, but His mercies are new every morning. Other gifts may wear out or break, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Well, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. God's ascent to embrace human form was an expression of love because it was a gift of great cost. He emptied Himself. His ascent to embrace human form was also a gift of great compassion. The word compassion is a Latin compound. It means to feel with. It's the equivalent of the Greek compound sympathy, which also means to feel with. I call your attention to the fact that Philippians 2 verses 7 and 8 says that God the Son was in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. When our Lord took on human form, it was an act of compassion because He literally was able to feel with humanity. Since He was becoming human, He was able to experience what it's like to live as a human with all of the attendant difficulties. When I was a pastor, I was out in the front yard one Saturday afternoon raking leaves, and a member of our church came by to visit my wife, and on the way in, she stopped to speak to me, and she walked up to me with a big smile on her face and said how great it was to see me out there raking the leaves. I thought that was an odd comment. I didn't think it was all that great at all to be raking leaves on that Saturday afternoon. But we kept talking, and she mentioned two or three more times, "It's just really good to see you raking the leaves today." And I finally mentioned to her, she was a retired physician. Everybody called her Dr. Sally. I said, "Dr. Sally, what's so great about me raking leaves out here? Evidently, you know, that really makes you happy." And then she looked more serious, and she said, "Yeah, it's good to see you raking leaves today because I have to rake leaves, and I don't like to rake leaves. And when you're up there preaching behind the pulpit, you don't know how much it means to me to know that the guy up there telling us how to live has to struggle with the same kind of stuff that I have to struggle with. And you are tempted to be lazy or to not do your chores or to get angry or curse the wind for blowing the leaves around just like I am." Why does it mean so much that Jesus was born that night in Bethlehem? It means everything to us because He was becoming a man like us who lived in flesh and blood and was tempted like we are. That's the reason that He can sympathize with us. It's the reason that the writer of Hebrews wrote that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is like us, who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. He knows everything you're going through right now. He knows what it's like to be tempted to worry about the future instead of trust God for the future. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what family conflict is like. He knows what it's like to be rejected and even betrayed by close friends. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. When He assented to take human form, it was a gift of great compassion as well as one of great cost. And His ascent to embrace human form was also a gift of great condescension. Some interpreters have pointed out that verses 7 and 8 form, as it were, a ladder of descent. He left equality with God to become a man, but not just a man. A bondservant, but not just a bondservant. A bondservant who is humble and who is obedient, but not just a bondservant who is humble and obedient. One who is obedient even unto death, but not just a bondservant who is humble and obedient even unto death, but one who is humble and obedient even to the death of a cross. The lowliest form of death. To die as a criminal, executed on a Roman cross. There could be no greater condescension than leaving the glories of heaven to the pain of crucifixion. It was a gift to us of condescension. The circumstances of his birth served to communicate this gift of condescension. His parents were not wealthy. They were not of noble birth. They were poor people. When he was born, it was not in a palace. It was not even in the inn. It was outside. After he was born, he was placed not in a bed, but in a feeding trough. He was, according to his mom, as she was pregnant, the Lord scattered those who were proud, brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's exalted the humble. That's what God was doing in the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. He was condescending. And we see this condescension throughout his life and ministry. When he lived as a man, he never sought to rub shoulders with the rich and famous of the world. He hung out with sinners like tax collectors, and he called us his disciples, common men, men like fishermen, men with obvious imperfections, like Peter, whose impetuous tongue was always getting him into trouble, like James and John, who'd rather zap their enemies with fire from heaven than love them. These were the kinds of people Jesus called to be his closest followers. And we look at those people and we think, what an odd group for him to choose. They were sort of like that fellow who was a member of a church that published a prayer list that had the names on one side, and next to the names was the reason they were on the prayer list. Like, here was a name, and next to the name was cancer, and another name, and next to that name was heart attack, and so forth. One poor fellow had his name on the prayer list, and next to his name was pain in the neck. You know, I suppose every church has somebody like that, right? But most of them don't put them on their prayer list. Well, all you have to do is study the record of the apostles' interaction with Jesus to see they could have the same thing inscribed next to their names. I mean, Jesus had human nerves. They had to get on them every now and then. We might even look down the nose at the kinds of people Jesus chose as his disciples, but Jesus never did. He embraced them and blessed them. And as painful as it may be for us to admit, all of us have been a pain in the neck to God at one time or another. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus loves us anyway. His church is so diverse, it's so common, it's so anti-elitist that it's almost funny to think about that these are the people he's chosen to change the world. But he loves us, and that makes all the difference. And so he adopts us into his family and treats us like his own. And to the extent that we understand that, then we begin to act like his family members. Two brothers started first grade the same year. One of them was born January 1st, 1984. The other was born April the 4th, 1984. They told their first grade teacher that they were not twins, but they were brothers. She said that was impossible. And that's when one of them said, well, one of us is adopted. She said, which one? They said, we don't know. Well, why don't you know? That's when one of them said, well, the other day, we asked Daddy that, and his eyes just got all wet, and he stooped down and hugged both of us and said, I forgot. We were in our sin, estranged from God and without hope, but he loves us so much that he gave his life so that he could adopt us into his family. Others may look at us and think that we're a pretty motley crew for God to choose to be his own. But one day when we stand before God and the devil reminds God of all that we did and all that we were before we were reconciled to God, God's going to say, I forgot about that. Because I separated their sin from them. As far as the east is from the west, I transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and I've inscribed their names in the Lamb's book of life. I've adopted them, so they're in my family now. What condescension God's love has wrought. And the funny thing about it is, we're the ones who win in the end. Not the great and powerful and rich people of the earth, but the humble men who trust in the God-man, at whose feet every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When God thinks about us, he has a love burst. And he shows that love for us by his ascent to embrace human form and by his descent from heaven to earth. And third, by the extent of his sacrifice. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God does not merely love us. He loves us enough to die for us. And he does not love us because we're lovable. He loves us in spite of our sin. As Paul would later write, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Several years ago, I had lunch with a pastor friend named Bill Ferris, and during lunch, he said, Alan, did I ever tell you about my name? I said, no. He said, my full name is William Ott Ferris. William Ott was my father's best friend in World War II. They fought together side by side in the infantry. One day, William Ott looked at my father and said, Ferris, you're the best friend I've ever had. On the same day, they were in a foxhole together and a German hand grenade landed next to them. Immediately, William Ott landed on that hand grenade. It exploded and killed him, but he saved the life of my father. He said, when my father's first child was born, he decided to name his first child after the man who died to save his life. The message of the Bible is that all of humanity is in a war, and there is a hand grenade lying next to all of us. That hand grenade is sin, and it will destroy us and send us to everlasting condemnation. But Jesus, who's the best friend we could possibly have, has jumped on that hand grenade for us. He died for us. He was our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, taking our sin upon himself and taking its penalty upon himself so that he would die and we would not. He could have chosen to have nothing to do with these pains in his neck, but instead he chose to love even when it cost his life to love. As Dottie Rambo wrote, he left the splendors of heaven knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There are no stars in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love. I preach this message this morning for two reasons. First of all, I wanted to remind us that Christmas teaches us that when the Almighty and Sovereign God of the universe thinks about you, He has a love burst. God loves you. Second, I wanted to remind us of the challenge of Philippians 2:5. We're to have the same attitude Jesus had when He loved unlovely people. We're to think the same way Jesus thought when He descended from heaven to earth, when He assented to take on human form, and when He demonstrated the extent of His love by dying for us. Do we love sinful people so much that we're willing to die for them? That's Christmas love. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
On this message of love at Christmas time, and may we share that love of Christ by sharing Christ with those around us during this special season. Thank you so much. In just a moment, we're going to have a closing prayer. I want to remind you that if you would like to have fellowship together and enjoy some good warm cider and cookies, to go to the Ledford Center. I certainly echo the good words that Dr. Mosley shared with you. We wish you a safe Christmas. We know that many of you will be traveling, not only here in our own land, but across the oceans to other lands. And we'll be praying that our Lord's protection will be upon you and that you will be coming back safely to us. We'll be praying for those who will be graduating and going to places of service. And I know that you'll be lifting them up. Let's stand together and have prayer. After our prayer, I want to invite Dr. Mosley to be here near the front, and I know that you'd like to come by and see him and also to say a word to these special guests we have here today, the Sunshine Seniors, because they have made a significant investment in your life and your ministry, and when you go out from this place to share the gospel, they'll be going with you because of that investment that they've made in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you thanking you for this service that we've had. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through the music and through the message. Thank you, Father, so much for reminding us that you loved us so much that you sent your Son into this terrible world to live and to die for our sins. Father, restore unto us today the joy of our salvation and help us to, through this Christmas season to celebrate the great gift that you provided for us by sharing that gift with those around us. Father, I thank you today for these guests, our Sunshine Seniors, for the ministry they have among us here. I pray your richest blessings upon them and help them, Father, to know their investment in the lives of these students is an investment in your kingdom's work, because they will be going forth with each one of these students as they go to their places of service to share the gospel. Father, I thank you for these students and their families. I lift them up to you. I pray that you will protect them and keep them safe from the snares of this world. And I pray, Father, that you will bring us all back safely from our Christmas break. Now go with us, fathers. We'll enjoy a time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.